Well, this morning, how many of you can attest that life has problems? Anybody ever had a problem? Life has problems, okay? So I've got first world problems. Some people have worse problems. So we went away this weekend to come home, and I walk into my house, and I'm looking. And in our living area where it leads into the kitchen, the floor is wet, and it goes around behind the couch. And I can see some wood has warped a little bit, and my stomach just sinks. And I thought, oh, no. Because I know what's right on the other side of that wall is my water heater. So I open up the water heater, and sure enough, one of the hoses has started leaking, and it's been leaking while we were gone. And of course, after making a 5-6 hour drive, I wasn't looking forward to getting home late at night to deal with the water heater. I was looking forward to get home, have a nice hot shower, and go to bed. That's not what happened. Life has problems, right? Thankfully, mine was an easy problem. It's a first world problem. I'm not going to complain about having a home where I have hot water immediately at my disposal 24/7, right? And things take maintenance. You have to care for things. You have to take care of them or they stop working. There's other people that have to tote water back to the little hut. They have to heat water up over a stick fire just to have hot water. I'm not complaining. But we have problems. And the problems that the world faces all stem from sin and the fall. And it's the gospel of the kingdom is the only answer that's big enough to address these problems. There's no way the church can address these problems if we live a smaller gospel. We have to live a kingdom gospel. And so this morning, what I want to talk to you about, we're on The Sure Mercies of David, Part 2. And this is of kingdoms, is what we're going to talk about, subtitled of kingdoms. If you'll turn with me, we're in Acts chapter 13, verse 34, which is where our core text was. And I'll be reading from the King James Version, and you can put your finger on 2 Samuel chapter 7. So Acts chapter 13, verse 34, and 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to go ahead and read Acts chapter 13, verse 34, and here Paul is preaching. And he says, "And as concerning that he raised him up," speaking of raising up Jesus from the dead, "now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." And so if you remember 2 or 3 weeks ago, we talked about, well, let's go back. Where did the sure mercies of David, where did this, what Paul is addressing, where does that come from? Where do we find it? Where are his origins? And we turned to 2 Samuel 2 weeks ago, and we looked at where David, and if you'll remember, Michael last week, whether he'd listened to or unbeknownst, he'd mentioned that he and Abram were reading the Bible together, and they happened to be upon 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's interesting the things that God brings to our attention. The things that I wanted to bring forth are a little bit different than what Michael received when he was looking at the text, but both biblical applications when you look at them. So Michael is looking at it, and here we've got David. And remember, God is with David. Everywhere he goes, God is giving him victory, isn't he, in 2 Samuel. When we arrive in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And David has now had a house built, and he begins to think, even though there's peace all around him, that's not end game, is it? He wants to know, I've got a house. Why would my God not have a house? I want to build you a house. And so he goes to Nathan the prophet, and he says, Nathan, I want to build a house for God. And Nathan, based on principle, says, godly principle, he says, well, God's with you. He's blessing all the endeavors of your hands. Go for it, my man. But that night, God visits Nathan and he says, no. He said, I'm going to bless David, but it's his son that's going to build me a house. He says, but I'm going to build an everlasting kingdom through your line, David. And he said, I'm going to do something different. He says, though I removed Saul and his household, he said, I'm not going to deal with your household that way. He says, whether they sin against me or not, he says, I'm going to treat them as children, and meaning I'm going to chastise them and bring them back to repentance because I will see this thing through. And so that's how this thing assures, because once God has said a thing that he's going to do a thing, you can put that money in the bank. It's going to happen. Remember, there's all kinds of things we talked about, and we used some examples 2 weeks ago where there's all kinds of promises that corporations and companies and businesses and people and neighbors make to each other that we don't always follow through with, right? Or we outright are deceiving about. We mentioned places like Volkswagen that their gas emissions, only to find out that they'd been lying so they could make more sales. And man, they're in trouble, billions of dollars of trouble over things like that. We mentioned silly ones like Red Bull saying, if you'll drink this drink,
It'll give you wings. Some guy, Susan, says, I've been drinking this thing faithfully for 10 years, and I don't have wings, and I've not gotten any smarter. And he won. Crazy, ludicrous, shouldn't have happened. But things like that happen, right? You got to be careful what kind of promises you are making. Because if God hasn't said it, you can't be sure. Last week we looked at the fact, and we're not going to go over all this, but we said that, again, peace and comfort are not our ultimate goals. Ministering to God is. That when we reach, as Steve just said, when we reach retirement age, how are you living life in Christ? It's more than self-satisfaction. Even though David was at peace, what can I now do for my king? There's more to be done. What can I do? We said also that a biblical principle is not necessarily the same as a promise. There are things that God has promises. And when He says that a thing will be done, His word will not return void. But the Bible's also laced with principles. Things that when we haven't heard a direct word from God, we can begin moving forward in principle. But principles don't always bear the fruit of promises. Right? Meaning, we know that if we labor hard with our hands, there's a principle that we should reap a harvest. Things happen sometimes, though, don't they? It's not necessarily always a promise, that things don't always work out that way. We also said that children are chastised but not cast away. Whatever the sure mercies of David are, they involve God treating those involved in the covenant as children. No matter how much my children mess up, they're still my children. I may have to spank them, but they're still my children. We're now in part two, and we said this is of kingdoms. I want to talk, and there's a lot of different directions we could go this morning. In verses 13 and 16 in 2 Samuel, I do want to read those just to give us a base here. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Excuse me. I didn't bookmark my page, so I'm not there. Here we are, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13 and 16. And it says this. He, speaking of God, David's son, he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'm going to establish the throne of this kingdom that I'm promising you forever. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And Paul is picking up on this when he's preaching because he says, brothers and sisters, David has long since been buried. So what was God speaking about when he promised David this? All of the fulfillment of this is found in the person of Jesus. The sure mercies of David are eternal. The covenant God made here with David in regard to a Davidic house and kingdom has eternal ramifications. We started this series looking at the word sure and what that meant. Something that's solid, that it's known, it's going to happen. You can put, again, money in the bank. But what things are really sure? In life, for us as Christians, we know there's things in God's Word that are sure. But if you don't have hope in God, and you don't trust His Word, and you're looking around you, what things are sure? Men have posed this question. Some have tried to answer it. Mark Twain's famous for saying, anybody know what he said? That the only things sure in life are death and taxes. Thank you. Now, I don't know about taxes. Some people have been able to avoid that. But death sure is unavoidable. So whatever this covenant is, if God's going to make it an eternal covenant, He's got to address this issue of death, doesn't He? And that's exactly what He does in the person of Jesus. We know we like to quote, especially, and y'all forgive me, those that are here, I know I say a lot of things about Baptists. That's because I grew up Baptist, so I'm familiar with that territory to a certain degree. And we love to talk about Paul preached Christ and Him crucified. And that's it. We get tangled up in all these things. No, Paul preached Christ crucified, but he also preached an empty cross, an empty tomb, a resurrected Jesus, and a powerful church that was full of the Holy Spirit. That's preaching the cross of Christ. So Jesus dealt with death in that He was resurrected. And in His resurrection, He ascended. And in His ascension, He sent His Spirit. And that's where we find ourselves today. But God dealt with death in the person of Jesus. He found a way around it. And now we can truly have an eternal covenant where David's mercies are sure for all eternity. That this household, this kingdom, is a perpetual kingdom. Anybody else know of any earthly kingdoms that are perpetual that have not fallen? Anyone here know of one? Some years ago, when I had just come into the Lord, or maybe I hadn't, I think I was just flirting with the idea still. Anyway, I remember being in a truck with a friend, and we got to talking about the good old USA, and I remember saying, it's going to be a sad day when USA is not the top dog.
And he looked at me real funny, and he's like, "We will always be on top." And I was like, "Bro, I'm not very studied, but I don't think there is a kingdom, a people, a place, a republic, or anyone that has ever risen to power and affluence that has ever stayed in that position." And he's like, "Well, we will." And he was adamant, and he got angry. I was like, "Why are we fighting about this?" I was like, "I just don't think America can stay on top forever. That's all I'm saying." And he was like, red in the face, angry about it. Like, "We will always." And I was like, "Okay, well, all I'm saying is, if history has shown anything, we won't. But whatever, bro. We won't, okay? There's only one kingdom that has been promised supremacy and will continue its influence, and that's the kingdom of Jesus. And we can bear this out in Scripture. And this is where Paul picks up in Acts 13:34, and that's exactly what he's alluding to again, is Jesus' resurrection. He says, "And it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." This thing is sure. I've said it. I will bring it to pass. And he did it in the person of Jesus. All the years of God working in the lives of men to bring everything to this point, to the point of Jesus, his birth, his life, his crucifixion, his resurrection. He is the king that was promised. Many of y'all probably aren't familiar with it right now. I've watched some YouTube clips of it. I've had friends that have tried to watch it, and some entertainment is just not worth wading through what you have to get through to get that nugget of redeemable value, right? But right now, whether you know it or not, the show Game of Thrones is very popular. I don't know if y'all know that, but it's very popular. And in it, I know that one of the lines is, they're all waiting for a prince that was promised. Well, guys, there's one king that has been promised, and it's King Jesus, and that's the one to set your hopes to, okay? He is the king that was promised. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the Lion of David, whose throne is and was and will be established for all eternity. I just want to give you a couple back text here. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven..." Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had received a dream, and in that dream he sees different kingdoms of the future. And Daniel comes in, and God gives him interpretation of this dream, and he says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." That is rich. I'm going to be honest. I read that and it kind of shook me a little bit, because I've heard preachers talk about the church taking preeminence and spreading. But I read some texts in the New Testament where it talks about in the last days, evil is going to abound and more corruption will occur. But then you look at a text like this and there's that promise that we will expand and ultimately take dominion. And so stand forever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, it says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power." Jesus, while here amongst us, was ushering in the kingdom of God on earth. When Jesus began his ministry, he declared, "Turn from your sins and turn to God, because the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus came offering to establish the kingdom of God on earth as the rightful king over his covenant people Israel. But ultimately, we know he was rejected by the majority of Israel, was he not? And we now find ourselves in what many call the mystery kingdom, meaning, guys, we don't pick up physical swords. You don't win the kingdom by going and beheading people. That's not how people get converted. Different forms of Catholicism through the years have tried that. Muslims still do that in their religion. That is not the fight that Christ has called us to. By mystery kingdom, we mean one that is of the heart and of the mind. In Mark chapter 4:11, it says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "said unto them, unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." They don't know. Unto them it is a mystery. They don't understand the nature of what's taking place in your life, 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 and in your heart. And what it means to be new creatures, what it means to have renewed minds. They can't understand. They're still walking around, the Scripture says, with blinders on in darkness. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, it says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees," here the Pharisees are demanding of our Savior, "when the kingdom of God should come, when's it coming?" He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, 'Lo here, lo there,' look over there, guys. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." That mystery is that the kingdom is now. Though he was rejected, he is establishes his kingdom. But that kingdom is represented in the peoples all across the land of every tongue and tribe and language and color and everything you can imagine, because it takes place here and hearts are made new and minds made right, and we begin to enter into communion with God as he first intended in the Garden of Eden. And so the kingdom can't be seen with men marching across the battlefield and coming into your place and subduing you, because that's not how it happens. In John chapter 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Don't expect people to understand it. Don't expect them to see it. Don't expect them to partake, because until they're born again, they have no part in this kingdom. You have a part in this kingdom. And I bring reference to what Steve just shared before this. We should have recorded it. But to put it in other terms, you've been enlisted. You've been enrolled, and he will equip you. And let's get into that. So many different things we could talk about this morning when we talk about kingdom. But I want to talk about two truths about kingdoms. For our gospel is a kingdom gospel. Again, our gospel is a kingdom gospel. And kingdoms are established and expanded. Okay? Now, many kingdoms stopped their expansion, and some did not stop their expansion to their own detriment. But Jesus's is ever expanding until the day that he returns and truly sets up his throne on earth. It is ever to be expanding. Let's just look at these two words real quick. For something to be established, and this is the same word he used when he talked about establishing the throne of David, establishing his house, establishing a kingdom through his line, it is to make firm or stable. It's not going anywhere, guys. It's been planted and you're not moving it. To illustrate this point, some years ago when I worked at the rail yard, we have stoppers, different things that are set up for when trains were moving around the rail yard, that in case a train ever got away, it would come into contact with these items in order that the train would stop and not hurt anyone. Some were set more firm than others. I have two friends. They were on the switch crew working together, one in the engine, one at the back, and he begins just shouting nonsensically, "Stop, stop, stop," but their radios had begun to malfunction and the guy driving the engine couldn't hear. And the trains pick up speed quick. I'm talking to the naked eye, you can't even see a slope on the rail. But the slope was there. And the more that train began going down that slope, the more steam it began picking up. And by the time it got away, it doesn't matter if you set the brakes or not. You know, just like your car, if you're going a certain miles per hour or kilometers per hour, once you hit the brake, it takes a certain number of feet for you to actually come to a stop, right? Well, this train is moving. And it's moving straight towards a building of working men. And thankfully, the stopper now... An aside, I'll finish this story in a moment. I drove an engine. I had not had much practice, but I thought, I've been here long enough, I can get in that thing and move these cars around just our little shop, our little facility. Oh, I'm talking scary. It was hairy, like all the hairs on my... it was scary. I got going, and I began to hit them brakes when I pulled it into the shop, and I realized, you foolish boy. You have waited too long to start the brakes. And I'm yelling, "Watch out!" And I thought, "Dear Lord Jesus, protect us." And when I'm coming in, and you might look at it, and it would kind of be like, "Well, you're not moving that fast." Again, when a train is moving, there's a lot of weight behind it, right? So I'm coming, and all we have are these maybe 3/8-inch, half-inch thick plates welded to the end of the track at the inside our shop. And that's meant to kind of be a buffer to delicately bump, right? Like if you get to that point. Well, I don't delicately bump it. I make the last train car jump it. And I'm headed to the locker room and bathrooms. But thankfully, it stopped there. But it broke both the stoppers. Bent them over, broke them. My boss came. He was like, "Oh my gosh, I'm just so glad no one was hurt." He's like, "We'll just keep that
here, you know, what stays here. I was like, thank you, man, you're the man. And we took those, we heated them plates up, bent them back up, welded them back in place, and he said, you might not drive for a while. I was like, that's fine. But here my two friends are. They're in a much bigger engine. They've got way more cars they're pulling, pushing than I was. But thankfully, the stopper that they had in front of them was not like the little metal plates I had. This sucker is a 4x4 block of concrete that also extends as much or more underground. So it's meant to really be heavy duty, right? Man, it hits that thing because they're going faster than I was. The block stays, the train car doesn't. It catches air, it's airborne, goes into the shop, breaks the shop, part of the shop, right? I mean, the shop's big, hits the shop door. People are screaming, running, tools flying. Guy's up in an office that's on stilts just inside where the train car come crashing in. He tries to come running down the stairs as the office gets hit and goes tilt-wise. And thankfully, nobody was injured. But you can imagine the guys that were driving were quite shaky. But that block protected what could have been a much worse accident because it was firm. Guys, the kingdom is firm. Whatever comes against it, it might shake it up, but it's firm. Just remember that, okay? It's firm. Again, to expand is to open up, to increase the extent, the number, the volume, or scope of. We're going to expand this thing. So our two truths again are, one, kingdoms have an established territory, and God's kingdom territory at this time in history is the hearts and minds of men. And that envelops the whole world. It is not isolated to a building, and we do well not to let a building become an entrapment. It is the hearts and minds of men. That is where He is establishing His kingdom, in the hearts and minds of men. Two, kingdoms are expanded, and God's kingdom is being expanded. So let's look at this, and I'll try to be quick. I know we're already rolling on 12 o'clock here. God's kingdom being established currently takes part in men's hearts and minds. In John chapter 3:3 again, Jesus answered and said to them, "Verily, verily, truly I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." To establish a kingdom, you have to deal with your enemy. How many of you know we did a series? We already know. Who did Jesus destroy? He dealt with His enemy. He destroyed death and He destroyed the devil. The works of the devil have no power over those that put their hope in Jesus. He dealt with His enemy. And He is establishing His kingdom within your heart and within your mind. He has made your heart new. You can now be a part of something that otherwise you never could have been a part of because you were slaves to the enemy. Now, I think most of us, minus some of the children here this morning, have already made professions of faith. I know that I'm standing among believers. Many of our guests are missing this morning. It's already been established in you. You're to continue to make sure that it stays established, to guard your heart, to do those things. But what we need to know is that whether you realize it or not, you're either a part of the kingdom of God or you're serving the devil. There are no innocent bystanders in war. When Jesus came to set up throne, when He came to establish, you either got on board or you're gonna be defeated because you, just like the Civil War, there were people that tried to stay neutral, but guess what happened? They still got hurt in the midst of war. There are no innocent bystanders. You're going to get swept up in this thing whether you realize it or not. Better to be on the side of the one that is righteous, that is holy, that is good, that is love, that actually has your best interest at heart, than to go on serving the one that comes not but to kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus came to establish a kingdom. Kings want to establish their rule. Many of you here are going to be familiar with the names of Alexander, maybe Hannibal and Caesar. And I'm talking about Caesar number one, right? There were many thereafter, but only one genuine McCoy. And they established their kingdoms through political twists and turns, through physical and personality prowess. But where are their dynasties today? Anybody know? They're gone to oblivion. Each one in his way. Mr. Alexander the Great died at a very young age. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get there in a moment. I need to set this next little thing up because I don't want to steer any of you in the wrong way. One of the books on the command of the Marine Corps' reading list. So you have a command of the Marine Corps and they've got a reading list. Now it's pretty lengthy, so this is just one of many books on there. But one of the books is called Gates of Fire. Anyone ever heard of Gates of Fire? Anybody know? Anybody familiar with that book? Okay. I'm not telling you have to go out and read it. I'll be honest, I've read different portions. I've read it all the way through and I've listened to it, audiobook. My favorite portion several times over.
It's for a mature audience. It's got a few places of colorful language, and we have to remember that it's a story about Greeks, and so they don't worship our God, and they don't believe the things we believe. So I'm in no way trying to encourage by using them as a reference this morning that I want to pick up Spartan attributes or the things they believe. They believe some things that we are ardently against, I assure you. But nonetheless, there's always things, some nuggets of truth. But this book by Stephen Pressfield, I'm kind of going to give a little backdrop, because otherwise I'm bringing you up to one of the climaxes, in my opinion, of the book that really just blessed me. And the reason it blesses me, because I had become familiar with the characters in the book, and y'all are unfamiliar, so I'm going to kind of set this up. You have a man named Zionis. He is, he does not live in Sparta. He is a Greek of one of the other Greek nations at the time, or city-states, or whatever there existed. And the Spartans are known amongst all the Greeks, they're the bad boys. Nobody goes to war like they do. And his city-state, or again, whatever it is that he's a part of, y'all forgive me my historical accuracy here about what they called their provinces and things, they would get together once or twice a year to practice going to war, but they weren't as serious about it, so they weren't as prepared for it. And when they were invaded, they were totally overran. And this character in this novel, his parents are killed, and he flees with Braxius, their household servant, who's nearly blind, he's older, and his young female cousin. And they flee, and they live as vagabonds in the hills, stealing and just doing whatever they can to survive for the next several years. Until he gets a little bit older, and he has to make a choice. He can either go with his cousin, whom he loves, and she's going to Corinth, but he decides that he's going to go and submit himself to the harsh Spartan life as a servant. And so during that time, and the novel builds up, and you learn about these different characters and the men that he serves under, and he's come to love them and admire them, their prowess, their integrity for what they considered integrity. And here we pick up, and the battle is all centered around leading up to and an accounting, a fictional account of the historical event of the Battle of Thermopylae. Y'all familiar with that? So that's where this is happening. Some of you, maybe you've seen it, I haven't seen it, but the movie 300 is loosely based on this. And when I say loosely, from what I can tell, that's an understatement. It's very loosely based on this novel. This novel, anyway, really good in so many different aspects. But here they are, they're battling, and now the Spartans and their allies have just been decimated is not the right word. That means 10%. Michael, thank you. Or Monk, thank you, the show Monk. They've been destroyed, obliterated. There's maybe three Greeks left after the many days of battle are over, and this man Zionis is one of them. And he's sitting there, he's hurt, his stomach has been ripped open, his guts are spilling out, and the Persians, whom they're fighting, have come and sent their medical staff, and they've attended to him because the king of Persia, Xerxes, wants to get an account of, he wants to hear someone tell him why the Spartans fight the way they do. And so that the whole book is told from this man's point of view about why these bonds were built and why they stood the way they did against this Persian army that was so much bigger than them. And this is where we're picking up, okay? He's recounting this to them. And this is where I wanted to bring you to. When in the confusion of battle, the Spartan king Leonidas had fallen, and his men retrieved his body amidst an enemy massed in their thousands, Zionis, telling the king of Persia, Xerxes, of what a king is. So he's accounting to the king, in his estimation, and having served under the harsh Spartan laws and seeing the king and all those that serve under him operate the way they do in their daily life and operate in battles, he's now telling the king of Persia what a real king is. And I can't help but every time I read this, I think about our King Jesus, because he fits the bill better than any king under the sun that has ever existed. And this is what he says. I will tell his majesty what a king is. A king does not abide within his tent while his men bleed and die upon the field. A king does not dine while his men go hungry, nor sleep when they stand at watch upon the wall. A king does not command his men's loyalty through fear, nor purchase it with gold. He earns their love by the sweat of his own back and the pains he endures for their sake. that which comprises the harshest burden. A king lifts first and sets down last. A king does not require service of those he leads, but provides it to them. He serves them, not they him. In the final moments before the actual commitments of battle, when the lines of the Persians and the Medes and the Sakian, the Bactrians and the Illyrians and the Egyptians and the Macedonians lay so close across from the defenders that their individual faces could be seen, Leonidas, who was the king of the Spartans, moved along the Spartan and Thespian foreranks, speaking with each platoon commander individually. When he stopped beside Dianakes, I was close enough to hear his words. "Do you hate them, Dianakes?" the king asked in the tone of a comrade, unhurried, conversational, gesturing to those captains and officers of the Persians, proximately visible across the Eudinos Chorion, the no man's land. Dianakes answered at once that he did not. He said, "I see faces of gentle and noble bearing, more than a few, I think, whom one would welcome with a clap and a laugh to any table of friends." Leonidas clearly approved of my master's answer. His eyes seemed, however, darkened with sorrow. He said, "I'm sorry for them," he avowed, indicating the valiant foeman who stood proximately across. "What wouldn't they give now, the noblest among them, to stand here with us?" "That is a king, Your Majesty. A king does not expend his substance to enslave men, but by his conduct and example makes them free." And so if ever there was a picture of our King Jesus, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many." The reason, again, I realize this is a fictional novel, but the reason that this character believed that Sparta at that time was so strong was because all the men that partook in its wars did so willingly because they loved one another. The reason that we got saved is not because of our own goodness. We got saved because Jesus first loved us and we saw what He had done for us. And it drew us to Him. We willingly lay down our lives for Him because He laid down His life for us. Jesus' kingdom is established because He won our hearts and minds by His love towards us in laying down His life. "For the Son of Man again did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many." Only a kingdom gospel that wins the hearts of men is big enough to tackle the problem of sin in all its manifestations. When we subdivide the gospel into these little... when the gospel becomes a ticket just to get out of hell, it is not the full gospel. It is only the full gospel that can truly invade the gates of hell. Anything less is too small. Jesus has a worldwide universal vision of His kingdom. It's bigger than this body. It's bigger than the Baptists, the Pentecostals, the non-denominationals, the Catholics. It's bigger than all of us. For it to be what it was meant to be, we all have to look to our King. Point two, God's kingdom being expanded takes part when His kingdom citizens purpose to take their appointed place in the kingdom and serve their king. Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Y'all still with me? I know we're running. Y'all okay? To expand, you have to enlist. We alluded to men to such as Alexander, Hannibal, and Caesar, men who maybe more than any other earthly kings expanded their kingdoms, but they didn't last. These men had huge vision and appetite, but so does the devil. Expansion is difficult. It means bringing together people of other races and dialect. I don't know how much y'all know about the history of Alexander. I'm sure there's more to it than this. Part of the reason I think his kingdom crumbles is like all kingdoms, because of sin. Alexander, once he got heady and got so big, you know what Alexander did, just like many of the Caesars that would come after him? He declared himself to be a god. He's not a god, he's a man. But listen to this. Alexander's kingdom in part is said to have fallen because the Greeks that he initially served became jealous and didn't like who he had become after he married all these foreign wives and began to dress like them and act like them. They wanted to know, who is this man for? Is he for the Greeks or is he for them? And this is what makes church sometimes so difficult. Is because Jesus didn't just love Jason and his peculiarities. He loves Stephen his too. It's not enough for us to think about, I mean, as difficult as it is to want to talk about having communion with, as Brian alluded to, the African community, the Zulus that they were allowed to have this weekend and experience some of their culture. That can be enjoyable at a dating distance, right? But what happens when God really calls you to press in and live and work through life together? How difficult can it be? We have a hard time even doing it amongst ourselves. Craig, you're weird, bro. I don't know much about Mennonite culture, but it's a lot different than the one I grew up in. So, can I just tell a tale? I know you're not supposed to tell other people, you're supposed to tell on yourself, but I'm going to tell them. I'm going to uncover somebody here, only because it's funny. Eric, if you're listening, God, forgive me. So, my buddy Eric, his culture is largely Oklahoman and a little bit Texan. Now, I love you. This is Save a Love. When he met Craig, who comes from a different culture, I remember Craig said something in the car. Eric commented to me after he said, that guy is weird. I was like, he just grew up different, bro. So we're talking about trees and how you would judge their rings and the creation of the earth and creation science. And so Michael and I and Eric are all conversing about this, and Michael, or one of them, turns to Craig and says, what do you think, Craig? And Craig looks, he kind of pauses for a moment. And we hadn't spent a lot of time with Craig at this point. I think we're taking him fishing, weren't we? And Craig says, I don't want to pass judgment on that. What? What do you mean you don't want to pass judgment on that? What do you mean I don't have an opinion on that, right? But I don't want to pass judgment. It's just we had not heard it said, expressed that way. And Eric later is like, that was weird. That dude is weird. I was like, he's not weird. It's like, got it. People have grown up different than you. For us to expand, now we all come under the cross of Jesus and we come out new creatures, but there's still a lot of things going on in our persons of who we are that to truly love one another, you just got to get over yourself and what you think is the right way of doing some things. Remember, there's some things that are not promises, are not commands, they're not to be found. You just gotta work past some things. Expanding can be difficult. And that's one of the reasons that many believe that Alexander's kingdom fell apart. He had a vision for expansion. He didn't have a vision for how to hold it together. Some people even believe that he was poisoned by some of his own people because they were so adamant and so upset about said romances and change of culture that he was bringing in. But their achievements are not to be taken lightly. And though when we speak of their rule, we would say that they expanded their kingdoms, they could not have done it without those who served in those kingdoms. Okay, so when we talk about kings of old, and we talked about Alexander the Great because he expanded and he conquered, but Alexander himself didn't do all those things. He had to have men that were willing to serve under him or nothing would have gotten done, right? Nothing gets done alone. Hear this. It's the same in the Scriptures. Even in the Scriptures, when speaking of David, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, the next chapter after one of our core texts, it says, so he was just at peace, but he still has a mind to serve and bless and want to do things for God. He's sitting at peace, everything around him, but it's not time to rest on your laurels. The very next chapter, he goes back out to battle. Chapter 8, it says, and after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. Or do we take this as this reading literal, meaning it was David? David went out on his own, took his sword, his sling still that he's still carrying from his youth, and went out and conquered the Philistines. No, he and his men went out and conquered the Philistines. But when that is recorded for us historically, it's David went forth. When we think about Alexander, many of us don't know the stories of all those that served around him. We just know the name Alexander. It is what has stood the test of time. But listen, he receives the glory because he was the one that had trusted God and God elevated him to this position. When the church does this thing right, when we are serving our King who first served us, it's Him that gets the glory. They'll say,
look what Jesus has done. They're not going to say, look what Michael has done, look what Steve has done, look what Eric has done, look what Craig has done, or Brian has done, or Tim or Kristen has done, or Katie, or Susan, or Daniel, or any of it. They're going to say, look what Jesus has done through His church. He will receive preeminence when we do this thing right. One of the very reasons that we are gathered here on a dead-end street in a building that was given to us is because some years ago, we had an idea. We need to start something different, because right now the people have it in their mind that the church that I was attending was, that was Jason's church. We don't want Jason's church. We want Jesus' church. And Jesus' church is set up with apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists and pastors and elders and deacons and all the people that are found in the mix of that are serving Him. Because it's not about us, it's about Him. Almost several chapters in the letter to the Corinthians is Paul saying, what are you doing? I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of this. He said, man, you're of Jesus. What are you doing? Expansion is hard because we all have taste. We all have preferences. We all have all these things. But for this thing to work, we've all got to have the preference of Jesus. Anybody here, some of you children, maybe you can help me. Any of y'all know the story of the little red hen? You know the story of the little red hen? What's the story of the little red hen about? Come and say it loud so the microphone can hear. Anybody want to help? You got to say it loud. Come here. Do you know it?
I think it's the little red hen where she
got
some help.
Don is confused. I asked the children, but we'll let Don help.
No. Yes, you're absolutely right. Say it loud.
The little red hen goes amongst the community and asks everyone for their help. And everyone doesn't have help. They say, come back and see me later. And she's trying to bake bread. This little red hen is trying to bake bread, and no one will give her the help that she needs. And so at the end of the story, she finally gets the bread baked, and everyone comes up to her and says, that smells real good. Can I have a slice? Can I have a slice? Everyone wanted a piece of the bread. And she's like, well, no one helped me. So you don't get a slice.
That's exactly right. You kids know that story? The story of the little red hen? That's right. Little red hen, she said, I'm going to bake some bread. And so she goes and she asks the cat and the dog and the hen, or not the who? The pig. She's asking all these other animals, could you come help? I got to go get the wheat. I'm too busy. I've got things to do. You know, cat's got his thing. He's licking himself, doing all this. He don't have time for all that. All right. You're too busy, so she goes somewhere. But she goes, gets it herself. She gets the wheat, she grinds the wheat. Nobody's got time. Everybody's too busy doing their own thing. But boy, once that bread gets baked and it be smelling good, everybody wants some, don't they? She says, I'm sorry. You weren't available. You reap what you sow. I'm going to partake of this nice bread. I'm really going to enjoy it. Everyone wants their church to have flourishing ministries. No one wants to lead them. Everyone wants their children to learn good things at church, but no one wants to teach Sunday school. Now, guys, I'm preaching to the choir. I'm not. This is for some of y'all out there. No. Everyone wants intimate fellowship of believers, but no one wants to invite people to their homes. Everyone wants something, but we don't want to put in the work because we're too busy. See, so we got to re-examine. There's always room for examination. What have I been doing? Is what I'm doing really line up with who I say I am in Christ? Am I living the life? Am I investing my energy, my talents, my gifts the way that Jesus would have me to? To borrow from Brett McKay, I wish I had come up with this. In a world of endless takers, we need more committed bakers. Little red hand, come on. In a world of endless takers, we need more committed bakers. We need some people to bake that bread, y'all. I like that, man. I thought, golly, I wish I had come up with that. But I did not. Now, we've kind of addressed when we talk about expansion, there's really a couple of points within the expansion that we've kind of touched on, but only a kingdom gospel
of people with a heart to serve their king will ever accomplish the task before it. Y'all understand that? Only a kingdom gospel with Jesus as the head is powerful enough to unite Gentiles, barbarians, and Abraham's descendants. Remember, this whole thing was meant not to just unite little Western Christians. It's meant to unite the Jewish culture with a Gentile and barbarian world unto God. Through Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It takes a kingdom gospel to defeat a kingdom of darkness. It takes a kingdom gospel, a kingdom vision, to defeat a kingdom of darkness. It takes all of the citizens of the kingdom doing their part for their king. Only a kingdom mindset is big enough, is robust enough to win the day. A lesser gospel is satisfied with individuals who attend church on the basis of their preferences and their taste. My music, my preacher, my Sunday school, that is not big enough. If church is based on your preferences, it is not big enough for the kingdom that Christ has called you to. The kingdom is bigger, but it takes work. No kingdom living is easy. There's little skirmishes and things that happen, but if we're all submitted and repentive, we can all work this thing out. Remember, we're children of the house. And I love the fact that he coupled those things together, and this is for the next part, but a kingdom and a house. Now, granted, he's talking about the house of David and that lineage and through that kingdom. But guys, he's building a house and he's adopting children. And I don't have to remind you how hard it is raising a house full of children. All the bickering and the fighting and all the fires you constantly have to squash. I mean, I just took a 5-6 hour trip home from Arkansas yesterday. Trust me, I know. Even with my headphones in, I could still hear them. It takes work, but it's worth it because it's for the king. A true kingdom gospel revolves around the king. Citizens of this kingdom fight with all their might for that which their king purchased by his blood. Remember, when you feel that it's not worth it, remember why you're doing it. You're doing it because of the price he paid. Otherwise, if it's for us and we're just trying to do something, it's not worth it. You can go to your hut and I'll go to my hut and you go to your house and we'll build all our own little things. But it's worth it because it's for him. If it was for me, I could understand you quitting. It's not for me, it's for him. If it was for Michael, I could understand you quitting. Well, maybe not. No. If it was for Steve, but it's not, it's for Jesus. That doesn't mean there's not love and loyalties that arise with just in human familia, but it exceeds that. It's the reason that Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, that there will be mother against daughter and father-in-law against son. Those things are going to happen, just like the story that Michael shared this morning. Why? Because division does happen in Christ, but it's not meant to happen amongst his people. Because we have been born into the same family, a new family that's been washed by the blood of Jesus, that's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, that has been empowered by the Spirit of God Almighty himself. I close this morning with this. Jesus has established his supremacy, and he wants to continue to establish himself in you. He wants to establish himself in others by expanding his kingdom through you. Just submit to him, as was talked about through Steve, as has been talked about this morning. Encourage you to allow yourself to be equipped. Use your finances. Use the gifts that God gave you. Use your creativity. You're a new creature. Now, I wanted to just say something to what Michael said last week about that passage, that here David is with his creativity. I want to build a house for God. Remember, we talk about the pendulum swing a lot. Y'all forget, how we as humans tend to, in the church even, swing that pendulum one way or the other. So you've got the Reformed church that preaches, man, all they can talk about so often is the old man. Like, the old man, the old man, the old man, sin, the flesh, the flesh. Man, God, it's real. I know this body still exists. But sometimes we give it too much weight. Did Christ not make new creatures? But then you get on the charismatic side of that, and it's like we act like the old man doesn't exist at all, right? But because we are new creatures, just as David's mind was being touched and renewed by the mind of God, he could come before... Think about this. This is what I like that Michael brought out, is God is very clear in that passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, "It never crossed my mind to have you build me a house. Never." And yet, God didn't say, "You're wrong for thinking that." It blessed him because he thought it. And he goes on to turn around and bless David. Did you hear that? David said, "I want to build you a house, Lord. I've never asked anyone to build me a house. I've never even mentioned it. But you know what? I'm going to let your son do it. And I'm going to do something for you. I am going to establish your kingdom forever." And so through the line of David, we see Jesus born. As long as you're walking in the Spirit, your mind's being renewed, you got good things popping in your head that could happen, use the creativity that God gave you. It's not all coming from a bad place. But if something doesn't sound right, then maybe it is. And you say, "Devil, get behind me. That's not from the Lord." But remember, you are new creatures. You do have a new mind. And He loves you, and He wants you to use that mind to bless His people, to bless His body, to bless His church, to bless your community. God bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to provide grace, Lord, for us to work out this so great a salvation, Lord, that you would continue to empower, to equip, Lord, that we would continue to be sensitive to hear your voice. Lord, that we would delight in doing work that you set before us, and we can do it because of the grace that you give us, Lord. We thank you, Father. I bless you over these people. In Jesus' name, amen.